declaration, or maybe seven, interpretation, application, and proclamation.
Right, that's right. And we don't usually deal with the first two of those. So that's why it's a very intriguing subject for most of us. So let's do a little bit of review, if we can, a little bit of review. Not too much of a review, but we'll do a little bit of review. What are the two shocking statements that we said? Number one, we don't have any original writings of the biblical authors. We don't have any original writings of the biblical authors. The second thing is that most of our manuscripts come from the 8th or 9th century, with the Greek manuscripts that come from the 3rd or 4th century. And so that alarms us, just for starters. But remember, we showed you, well, before we go to the next slide, I do want to remind you of the three resources that I'm recommending, How Came the Bible. Not really recommending that one, honestly, as I got into that, though it got me started into this. It's a pretty inspirational book, but it's really not tremendously informational. How We Got the Bible, Neil Lightfoot, that is my primary resource for this. Most of the quotes up here are from his book. I really recommend that you get that book. There's no possible... This really needs to be a 10-week course, to be quite honest with you, but I'm not so sure that we have the stamina for that. From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, very, very good book. More so about the King James translation. But this was really intriguing to me last week when we looked at this. We have ancient authors, and notice you have Homer and the Iliad, Herodotus. He was a historian. You see Pliny the Elder, Pliny Secundus. He was a first century Roman philosopher and a naturalist. And he's also a Roman naval and an army commander. Does anybody remember how he died? How did he die? Anybody remember? He was trying to rescue someone from Pompeii, Mount Vesuvius. And so that's actually how he died, trying to rescue people from that. But it's interesting, looking at their writings, and look at the earliest copies that we have compared to the date written. Homer, 800 BC. Our earliest copies are 400 BC. As you go down the list here, Plato, date written 400 BC. Our earliest copies are 900 AD. That's pretty late, isn't it? So what did we say last week? This is not, when it comes to manuscripts and when it comes to translating from the Greek and Hebrew, the problem of not having any original writings, it's not simply a Bible problem. It's obviously a problem because what did they write on papyrus? What was the longevity of most papyrus? Does anybody remember? What's the longevity of most papyrus rolls? Anybody remember that? 10 years. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? About 10 years. And so that obviously, with the ability to write on animal skins and then to formulate a codex, which was basically leaves of paper, leaves of animal skins, and it allowed people to carry more than one book at a time. Going from stone, obviously, to pottery, then obviously to papyrus, but then the ability to write on animal skins and then to make a codex, around 90 AD gave us an unbelievable ability, never known to the world, to carry large amounts of information in a smaller package. What I thought was interesting, which we didn't deal with last week, was you see the earliest copies versus the date written. We have the time gap that's there. The time gap between Homer's Iliad, between that is date written and the earliest copies, 400 years. The time copies for, let's say, Plato, 1,300 years. That's between the earliest between the date written and the earliest copies. You look at Tacitus and his writings, from the date written 100 AD to the earliest copies, 1100 AD, we have 1,000 years. Look at the Bible, though. Look at the New Testament down here. Date written, 50 to 100 AD in that 50-year period. And the earliest copies, 114, 200, 250, 325. The time gap is 50, 100, 150 years, 225. And why is that the case? Because Christianity swept the world. The Bible says that this new faith turned the world upside down. And these people, as we talked about a little bit this morning, they had a glory in their soul, didn't they? They had the presence of God. When Jesus told Peter, he says, "Will you also go?" He said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." One of my favorite passages. And so these people put their lives on the line to translate the Bible, to make copy after copy after copy. And that's why the number of years, the time gap goes down. Look at the number of copies, though. Look at this. Homer, 643. We have Caesar, 10. Tacitus, 20. Pliny, Secundus, 7 copies. New Testament, we have over 5,300 copies. So we see that God was in preserving His Word for us. Any questions about this? Pretty fascinating chart here. We've went over this a number of times. We're not going to go over it again. We're going to look at this at the very, very end. What we've been talking about are original manuscripts and early copies, ancient copies, and today we're going to move up the line a little bit, and we're going to try to get into how we got the English Bible, and I'm going to try to hurry on as quick as I can here. We looked at this last week. Pretty fascinating that when you even use the word Bible, you're really referring to papyrus or a papyrus roll. That was pretty interesting. I thought Biblos is the Greek word for papyrus. Remember, we said the word papyrus and paper, pretty similar. That's no accident whatsoever. The word paper is in the King James. The Greek word that's used for that is chartes. And that's where we get the word chart, or we get the word charter from. And if you see here, Biblos is the Greek word for papyrus. Biblion is the Greek word for papyrus roll. Biblia is a plural word, meaning more than one, for papyrus roll, a word referring to the books. And when it came to the collection of the scriptures, the word Biblia started to refer to the books as the capital B-O-O-K-S, which referred to the scriptures. Eventually, the books started to be referred to as the book of sacred scripture. So the word Bible goes back to the word papyrus roll. So when you're in church, I want you to say to your mom, hey, can you hand me my papyrus roll, please? Did everyone bring their papyrus roll? So that's where it goes back to. James? I do not know. Good question.
They don't call it papyrus, they call
it. Yeah, I'm not sure.
Is it just the meaning for it, or is it actually the word for it?
I believe from...
Is it the holy papyrus?
What's that?
The holy papyrus?
So,
the word they use there?
My understanding was Biblia refers to the plural for papyrus roll, so I think that would be along the lines of what they would call it, but it took on more of a... obviously a proper noun form. So that's my understanding. Neil Lightfoot goes over this a little bit more in detail. So I encourage you to get his book. It's really good. Now, one of the things that we've talked about over and over again, we're not going to spend that much time tonight. We're going to get more into how we got the English Bible, is scribal activity. And everybody I talk to has this view that mankind before... when it, at least as people that haven't studied this matter, people that honestly just haven't looked into it, we have the idea that people before 1000 AD were just cave people, honestly. And we don't realize, as we looked at the last two sessions, I encourage anybody listening online, if you're just listening to this session, please go back to part one and part two, because we, in very much detail, talked about the scribal activity and how important it was to the ancient world to preserve knowledge. Now, I'm going to go over just a little bit of this. The Masoretes were a group of professional scribes, and long before the Masoretes, Jewish scribes were conscientiously seeking perfection in the transcription of the text. Evidence of this is found in the Talmud, Jewish civil and religious law, where rigid regulations are laid down for the preparation of copies of the Pentateuch to be used in the synagogue. So absolutely rigid regulations. What were these regulations like? A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals, prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. Look at this. The whole copy must first be... and if three words without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, and just showing you just very specific rules, even in just the writing of the Talmud. Now, as we go here, between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new parashah or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. So they're very specific rules And this brings me to what I want to start talking about tonight are the Dead Sea Scrolls for just a few moments here. Then we have a short video that we're going to watch. In March of 1948, the discovery of some ancient manuscripts found in the vicinity of the Dead Sea was first reported. An Arab boy, as the story goes, was looking for a lost goat. This is as the story goes. And by chance stumbled on a cave. Inside the cave, he found some jars containing several old leather rolls with writing on them. The boy and his companions thought the scrolls were of little value, but nevertheless took them with them. The scrolls eventually found their way to Bethlehem and were purchased in part by a metropolitan, that's a title in the Syrian Orthodox monastery, Metropolitan Mar Athanasius Yeshua Samuel of the Syrian Orthodox Monastery. He must be very important to have a title that long. Of St. Mark in Jerusalem, and in the part by Professor E.L. Sukunek of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Now, these are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. What were the scrolls and why are they so important? How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Obviously, if you're alive, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Seven rolls were found in the original find. So the manuscripts acquired by Mar Athanasius included the book of Isaiah, and that's probably the most important find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the entire book of Isaiah, with 54 columns of text written on a leather scroll about 24 feet long, a manual of discipline, a rule book which governed the Jewish sect responsible for producing the scrolls, a commentary of the book of Habakkuk, and a work of unknown contents, which later became known as the Genesis Apocryphon. The manuscripts obtained by Sukunik were part of the book of Isaiah, a work entitled The War of the Sons of Light with the Sons of Darkness, and a collection of Thanksgiving hymns. Now, why were the Dead Sea Scrolls so important? We will now have to step back in time in order to consider one of the most important Bible translations. Actually, we need to back up just a little bit here. I want to play this video for just a few minutes here. Come on in, Lydia and Josie. Good to see you guys. Joe, that is. And what had taken place was that before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a lot of skepticism about our manuscripts because the latest manuscript that we had was from the 8th or 9th century. It appears that the Dead Sea Scrolls are from around 100 AD. There was a group of, it looks like zealots in a sense, that had decided to live in a certain place. And it appears that the writings, it appears that they were buried in a hurry, especially some of them, possibly around the time of the invasion of Rome, around 68 AD to 70 AD. And up to this time, most of the manuscripts were from the 8th or 9th century. So that being the case, there's a lot of skepticism. How do we know the Bible's true? So in finding older manuscripts, people, especially skeptics, would think to themselves, well, obviously we're going to see that the manuscripts that we have, they're in error because they were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies and copies. And because of that, obviously there's going to be a lot of man's tradition put in there. But what the find, well, let's listen to what he has to say. It's really, 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 really fascinating.
Latin Bibles later as Yahuwah, and then in English as Jehovah. And so the word Jehovah is a word that is made up from a misunderstanding of the Masoretic text. But this confusion is a rare exception. In nearly all cases, the work of the Masoretes served to preserve and to protect the words of the Old Testament. Now, not everyone has always believed that the Masoretes copied these texts accurately. In fact, at one point, many skeptical scholars looked at the oldest copies of the Bible and they recognized that the oldest copies of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, complete copies, were from the 10th and 11th centuries AD. Now, that's more than 1,000 years after the texts were written. And so these skeptical scholars assumed that over that 1,000-plus years, that the text of the Old Testament had been radically changed. But this skepticism began to be shattered in 1947 with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Muhammad Adib had lost his sheep, and he didn't know where to find them. Or at least that's the story that was told afterward. Perhaps the 16-year-old shepherd really was looking for sheep or goats when he tumbled into that desert cave. Or maybe he was looking for ancient tombs that contained valuable artifacts. According to a local legend, Muhammad tossed a rock into a cave, hoping to find the lost sheep. But what Muhammad heard instead when he tossed his rock wasn't the bleating of a sheep or a goat. What he heard instead was the shattering of pottery. And what he found in the broken jars in that cave would impact the world long after his wayward flock was forgotten. What Muhammad found in the winter of 1946 and 1947 were the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before it was all over, more than 900 ancient documents were discovered, hidden in caves in the region known today as the West Bank. And where did these documents come from? Well, they seem to have been the library of a Jewish sect that had withdrawn to an isolated desert community known as Qumran. Around 220 of the Dead Sea Scrolls are fragments. Of books from the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. Some of these documents were preserved in jars. Others were quickly buried in the cave floor. So why were the scrolls buried so quickly and then abandoned? Well, in the year 68 A.D., the Romans had invaded Judea to crush a rebellion that had started. It's possible that the Jewish community in Qumran hid their scrolls quickly before the Romans arrived, hoping to retrieve them later. But then in the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Qumran was turned into a garrison for Roman troops, and the Jewish community never returned. And so the scrolls remained hidden for nearly 2,000 years. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were rediscovered in the 20th century, it became clear that the text of the Old Testament had remained remarkably stable over the centuries. In fact, a scroll of Isaiah found among years before Jesus was even born. Yet the wording of this scroll of Isaiah agrees in almost every detail with the Masoretic texts that were copied 1,000 years later. Over the course of a millennium of hand copying, the text of Isaiah had remained virtually unchanged. Now, in some other Old Testament texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls did reveal a variety of versions and some copying variations. But none of these variations has any effect on anything that we believe about God or about his work with the world. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have... Now, what the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrated was that the Old Testament text has been preserved with sufficient accuracy for us to get the message that God intended and inspired for us. But there's one other question that frequently comes up when we talk about the Old Testament.
I thought this pastor, by the way, did a great job. It's almost, he has a 7-week series online. It's almost mesmerizing that he only has about 700 views per video there, but it's amazing. So one of the things, so notice he said that you'll hear the phrase copyist errors. There are copyist errors. Shocking truth number three, okay, first one was we have no original writings. The second one is that our earliest manuscripts date back around, especially with the Greeks, 2nd or 3rd century A.D. But the other shocking statement, honestly, is that the work of translation is messy. It's very, very messy. How many of you have noticed italicized words? We're actually going to see a screen on this. Italicized words in your Bible. Has anyone ever noticed that? Why is that there? Anybody know why it's there? What's that?
It's missing from other translations.
So, essentially, the reason why you have italicized words is because when you go from Greek or Hebrew into English, sometimes there's no parallel word or phrase for that in the English. So to help the translation so that your mind can receive it and it be smooth in your mind, they would add sometimes a phrase so that we could read it more perfectly. And so that's why the italicized words are actually there. Fascinating thing I passed around the very first week, the King James Version from 1611, as you saw it in 1611, except for the Apocrypha, which we'll talk about that in a few moments here. The original King James Version did have a section for the Apocrypha, which surprises most people that eventually fell off. But the King James translators put alternate words to the side of some of the verses. And that's because they got to some verses where they actually would get together and say, we're not sure which phrase to use here. I'm going to say again, shocking truth number three, the process of translation is very messy. And what did we establish from the very beginning? Jesus healed certain people and they could only see people as trees walking. Jesus wasn't against using earthly means to do a divine work. He sometimes put spittle or spit in people's eyes. And the point being is, you know, the children of Israel had to walk around Jericho. Naaman had to go wash in the River Jordan. And so God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. But once again, compared to the works that we saw, this looks terrible. Compared to the works that we saw, let me just take a look here real quick here. That looks pretty good. It's not bad at all. I may have to reset this here. Compared to the works that we saw before, the New Testament has about 5,300 known manuscripts. That's one of the most important things that we can say about translations. And the reason for that, the reason why that's so amazing, because those manuscripts, though they differ in certain areas, they all agree on major doctrine, and not any major doctrine really is compromised as a result of that. Give me 1 second. Here, I just need to plug this into my USB cable here. Not too bad. All right, very good. You ever see someone give one of these presentations, they don't even have to turn the computer off? It's like, ah! Okay, so very good. My Dell is never frozen up. That's craziness. Let's take a look here real quick. So Dead Sea Scrolls. We will now sit back in time, Mr. Lightfoot says, in order to consider one of the most important Bible translations ever made. Most of us have probably never heard of it. It's called the Septuagint. If you've done research, obviously you've heard of the Septuagint. Duel, I'm just curious. Can I put you on the spot, Duel? Did the Septuagint, you mind if I put you on the spot?
Sure.
Did the Septuagint originally contain the Apocrypha? What do you think about that?
Some of the Apocrypha.
I would say you're right, but it was delayed. Because obviously when they first put it together, they first did the Pentateuch. But there's a question that I had. I was doing a lot of research on that the last couple weeks.
Sure, in the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the earliest copies of the Septuagint, it had the Shepherd of Hermas, Tobit, and
right. A few others. Right. But I was just talking about originally speaking, which but that's a good answer. That's a very good answer. Duel really studies this stuff. The word Septuagint means according to the 70. The idea is that there were actually 72 translators. It was organized under the reign of Ptolemy II. And Septuagint, once again, meaning according to the 70, but it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, why is this important? Let's take a look at this. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a few moments that Jesus... Well, let me put this out there. How many of you have ever been confused because you see a Bible verse where someone is quoting the Old Testament? And this isn't always the case, but you see a Bible verse where someone's quoting the Old Testament. And we're going to see here where even Jesus quoted the Old Testament. But you go back to the Old Testament and you go, that's not the same. How many of you have ever seen that? Is it confusing? It's confusing. I'm going to show you why here in just a second here. The Septuagint will always hold interest among Christians. For a while, it was the only Bible for the early church. It was the text most often quoted by the apostles-inspired writers of the New Testament. What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek form of the Old Testament. And it means according to the 70. So 72 translators came together under the reign of Ptolemy II, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into the language of the Greek. Paul, for example, did not write peasant Greek or soldier Greek, but wrote as a man with the Septuagint, the book says, in his blood. Students of the New Testament, therefore, must always draw on the background of the Old Testament. Many New Testament terms and phrases come right out of the Septuagint. Okay, so remember, when you're dealing with translations, there are certain words that is, like you'll see in the Old Testament, the use of the word badger. Well, they didn't necessarily have badgers in Israel, but you see the King James translators actually translating one of the words badgers. Once again, what's the third shocking truth? The process of translations is a very, very messy process. Yet what do we establish early on? We can see inferred by the scriptures that God wants there to be a preserved word. His name is called the what? The Word of God. He's going to judge the world according to the Word of God. So we see God using men, using even different religions that aren't necessarily perfect in their doctrine in order to preserve the word. Many New Testament terms and phrases come right out of the Septuagint, including words like apostle, atonement, covenant, faith, forgiveness, glory, law, peace, redemption, righteousness, and truth. Today we can only be grateful for the Septuagint. The New Testament was written in Greek, but before it came, the Old Testament translated into Greek. The Septuagint remains of special interest to Christians. Here's why. Because it was the Bible of the early church. Now, taken from another source here, not Mr. Lightfoot. For example, when Christ entered into Jerusalem before his passion and the chief priests and scribes were expressing their disapproval of the children, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Christ said, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" This is a reference to Psalm 8:2, which according to the Masoretic Hebrew text reads, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." It's close, right? Sometimes you go back in the Old Testament, you say, well, that's close, but why is that different? It's close, but significantly different when it comes to the very reason why Christ quoted from this psalm in the first place. However, when you look at the Septuagint text, we find the text exactly as Christ quoted it. How did he quote it? "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise because of thine enemies, to destroy the enemy and the avenger." The Septuagint is important because it was the Bible for the early church. And many times when Paul is quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, we want to talk about the Apocrypha for just a few moments here. Many religious books were written during the period of the Old and New Testaments. Which of these books rightfully belongs to the Bible? And which should be excluded from it? On what grounds are some things to be accepted as scriptures and others to be rejected? The answer to these questions can be found in the study of what is known as the canon of scriptures. Actually, I'm a little ahead of myself as far as the Apocrypha. What do we find out that the word canon means? It means measuring rod or reed. Okay? And so, what he's going to point out here is that that a passage or something said or a manuscript can have authority, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's within the canon of scriptures. A document may have truth in it, but it doesn't mean that that particular document is going to be in our Bibles. And that's why some people do read, let's say, the Apocrypha. They find certain elements of truth that are in there. One of the writers was talking about the prayer of Manasseh and how it's a beautiful prayer of repentance. But just because it's true or just because it's thought to be true doesn't mean that it's necessarily in the canon of Scripture. Canon meaning a measuring rod or a reed, a standard that we go by. Now let's look at what Mr. Lightfoot says. The English word canon goes back to the Greek word kanon and then to the Hebrew word kene. Its basic meaning is reed, our English word cane being derived from it. Since a reed was sometimes used as a measuring rod, the word canon came to be known as a standard or rule. It was also used to refer to a list or index, and when so applied to the Bible, denotes the list of books which are received as Holy Scripture. Now, I believe this is in my slides, but the Apostle Peter, you'll find, was already referring to the words of the Apostle Paul, especially his writings, as Scripture. This is very important. Because when we talk about the canon of Scripture, and when we talk about how we got the Bible, one of the things that we've established is that men had to decide, is this book of God, and is this book to be considered Scripture? Now let's take a look here. There's a difference between the canonicity of a book and the authority of that book. Okay, a book's canonicity depends on its authority. When Paul, for example, writes to the Corinthians, someone turn to 1 Corinthians 14:37 if you have your Bible. If you don't, I'll read it here. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Go ahead, Interest.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of
Pretty strong words for anybody to say a commandment of the Lord. What if I said everybody has to be at church Sunday at 10:30? That's a commandment from the Lord. That would be, first of all, not true, that the Lord did not say that. Every pastor would like to be able to say that, but it's, you know, I don't have divine authority to say that. But when Paul said that, that's pretty heavy. So it has authority. We believe that Paul was of the Lord. The miracles that he performed, obviously, they aided in building his authority. Obviously, his words being parallel with the Old Testament, that built his authority. This letter had authority from the moment he wrote it, yet it could not be referred to as canonical or in the canon of Scripture until it was received in a list of accepted writings. Okay. Scary thought number four is that men put together the canon of Scriptures. That scares us. How many of you trust people? How many of you trusted people a little bit more 4 years ago than you do now? I'd have to raise my hand. How many of you even trust a stat when you see it anymore? I don't trust a stat. I'm like, no way, no how, unless it's a Republican. No, just joking. But the letter had authority from the moment he wrote it, yet it could not be referred to as canonical until it was received in a list of accepted writings. At a later time, it was accepted as canonical because of its inerrant authority. Now, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're taking a little bit of a bumpy ride because men are a part of this. But I'm going to show you here where Jesus accepted the thought that there is a canon of Scriptures. Because the Jews had their idea of what the canon of Scriptures was. And so if Jesus accepted the idea that there was a canon of Scriptures, because they refer back to it is written, it is written, it is written, that tells us that it's okay for us to have a canon of Scriptures. And the New Testament church was quickly looking for a canon of Scriptures, authoritative writings that they knew were from God. Now look at this here. A book first has divine authority based on its inspiration, we've talked about that, and then attains canonicity due to its general acceptance. That's scary truth number four, that men have to be a part of this. Its general acceptance as a divine product. No church council, by its decrees, can make the books of the Bible authoritative. That's really important right there. Nobody can make a book or a statement or a manuscript authoritative. God does that. But what about the canon of Scripture? That's men putting their stamp of approval on it and saying, okay, that is within the realm of the canon of Scripture. The books of the Bible possess their own authority and indeed had this authority long before there were any councils of the church. Look at this here. We already looked at this passage of Scripture. Paul obviously speaks authoritatively. And then I love this here, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And it says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul." So it's Peter that's writing. And notice he says, "Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So Paul has written unto you. It's a manuscript. It's a document. It's a letter. Notice how Peter, what he's going to refer to Paul's writings as. And you're going to see the first development of the canon of the New Testament Scripture. Now, authority is one thing. God speaking to Moses is authority, right? That's authoritative writing. Moses writing, obviously, on the tablet, that's God's authority. However, that becoming the canon of Scripture, mankind have to agree to accept that. Look at this. Look how the early apostles, they're looking for New Testament authority. They're looking for New Testament canon. "As also in his epistles," it's a letter, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also in other scriptures." He's calling Paul's epistles scriptures. I think that's fascinating. So that tells us, let's take a look here. Good evidence exists in the New Testament which shows us that by the time of Jesus, the canon of the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, had been fixed. It cannot be questioned that Jesus and the apostles, time after time, quote from a distinctive body of authoritative writings. We see this in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Jesus speaks of three classifications of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible had three distinct classifications known by the Jews. So the idea of just having a Bible, it's not Thomas Nelson Publishers. It's not just some publisher that wanted to make money. the apostles and Jesus himself, they refer to a canon of scriptures. They designate them as the scriptures. In Matthew 21:42, John 5:39, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, 2 Timothy 3:15, and so forth. They often introduce their quotations with, "it is written," that is, it stands firmly and it is undisputably true. Jesus himself gives us some clear indications at the extent of the Old Testament canon. When applying the scriptures and their fulfillment to himself, he speaks of the law of Moses. This is how the Jewish Bible, by the way, was delineated. This is how it was segmented. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. We segment it into five basic areas. They segmented it into three. And so this shows that Jesus is accepting that there is a canon of scriptures. Now let's take a look at this. That's pretty fascinating, by the way. About the middle of the second century, a Christian writer, Justin Martyr, stated that on Sundays in the Christian worship assemblies, the memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets. So even by the second century, the church started validating and started approving certain writings from Paul and Peter. And I bet they cherished these writings, especially under times of intense persecution. Let's take a look at this. What brought this about? How was it possible that within a short time, the writings of the apostles were being used for public reading as well as the writings of the Old Testament prophets? When the Church of Christ, remember once again, Peter was already referring to Paul's letters as scripture. When the Church of Christ was first established, it had no thought of a New Testament, right? They had, what did the New Testament church have around 60 AD, around 50 AD? What did they have? They had letters, right? They had the Old Testament. They had oral traditions at that point. They had stories. They had people that were eyewitnesses. But when the Church of Christ was first established, it had no thought of the New Testament. Its Bible was the Old Testament, and its teachings were based on the authority of Christ as personally mediated through the apostles. Look what he says here. Soon, inspired men began to put in writing divine regulations both for the churches and for individuals. It was inevitable that these written instructions would become normative, for Christians could not have less respect for them than they have for their Christ. Thus, Paul's letters were carefully gathered into a single whole. Next time came the collection of the four Gospels, and then all the others followed. Today, there is very little discussion concerning which books rightfully belong in the Bible, except for on YouTube. The canon of the Holy Scriptures is settled. And I'm just joking about you two. The canon of the Holy Scriptures is settled for the most part, but the question of the canon has been decided differently in different parts of Christendom. Catholicism and Protestantism are united in their acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament, but concerning the books of the Old Testament, this is not the case. The Roman Catholic Church has additional books, and those are called the Apocrypha. In its Old Testament section that are found in the most Protestant Bibles, these extra books are generally referred to as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden or concealed. As the Septuagint was more established, there were other books outside of the Old Testament that were part of that book. The King James Version, when it was first released, also had a section called the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha has come into the English language from these Greek and basically means hidden. It was used very early in the sense of secretive or concealed, but was also used in reference to a book whose origin was doubtful or unknown. Look at this here. Non-Catholic editions of the English Bible since 1535, including early editions of the familiar King James, separate these apocryphal books from the canonical Old Testament. A brief survey of these books has indicated something of what they are like. Some of these books of the Apocrypha, such as 1 Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus, are truly worthwhile. Other books, likewise, are valuable. For example, as I said before, the Prayer of Manasseh. Though not all from Manasseh, nevertheless, it's a beautiful prayer of repentance. So what do we say? A book can have authority. A book can have truth in it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's been accepted within the canon of Scriptures. So there's a lot of talk in our day about the Book of Enoch. I actually have a child right now who's reading the Book of Enoch. Someone suggested it to her. And I've met other people that are reading the Book of Enoch. It appears in the Book of Jude that there's a reference to the Book of Enoch. Does that mean that the book of Enoch should be? Does that mean that the book of Enoch, I'm just laughing at Duel, just held up a book here. Does that mean that the book of Enoch should be accepted within the canon of Scripture? It can be authoritative, it can have truth in it, but does it mean that it's accepted within the canon of Scripture? That's interesting, isn't it? I think that these are points that we have to look at here. Now, here are the books that are in the apocryphal books, which means hidden or secret. You can take a look at them right there. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is that I am for studying. What's my statement? The voracious, is that me?
No.
Uh-oh. 2 weeks in a row. All right, very good. And 2 weeks in a row, very good. this is getting violent around here.
That's why your laptop.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we need to hustle up here. So let's take a look at this real quick here. There are many valid reasons why the Apocrypha cannot bear acceptance as Holy Scripture. One is this. This is Mr. Lightfoot's opinion. These books were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Josephus, and when you say Josephus, some people go, Josephus. Some people go, Josephus. Okay, depending on how much you've read or what you've read about him. He was a little shady at times. At least it appeared that way. Josephus, it will be recalled, expressly limited the Hebrew canon to 22 books, which actually is equivalent to the 39 books that we accept. These books, as far as evidence goes, were never accepted as a canonical by Jesus and his apostles. I thought this was interesting. In chapter 13, we saw that the Old Testament, which Jesus knew as our Old Testament today, Jesus' Old Testament was the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Hebrew Old Testament has never included these apocryphal writings. Now, let's take a look here. Let's move on real quick here. I have to go very fast here. The beginnings of the English Bible, and I'm going to close in just a second here. Go back to the middle of the 7th century. An unlearned laborer by the name of Cædmon is reported to have arranged in verse from stories of the Bible on subjects ranging from creation to the work of the apostles. The next generation saw the first actual translation of any part of the Bible in English. The translation was the work of Aldhelm. Toward the close of the 9th century, King Alfred led his people in a religious reform that resulted in translation of the Psalms and other parts of the Scriptures. But a memorable name in the story of the English Bible is the name of John Wycliffe. We actually, in Orlando, Florida, you have an organization down there called Wycliffe Translators. Remember, we have by Jerome, we have the Bible translated into Latin. John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English. Now, what's the problem with that? Go back to cutting the two before. What's the problem with cutting a two before? You pick up what you cut. You measure the next piece. You cut that two before. Okay, and what falls to the ground, you pick that up. You measure it. What's the problem with that? Eventually, you're going to be too long or too short, right? So, obviously, God used Wycliffe translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, which was translated, the new Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome. And he translated the Latin Vulgate into the language of the people. But it kind of left later generations going, we need something straight from the Greek and straight from the Hebrew. And that's where William Tyndale comes in. But look at this real quick. Just give me a few moments there. The England that he knew most of his life was full of faction and unrest, much of which he had been brought on by the Roman Pope's excessive demands for money. An Oxford scholar and teacher, Wycliffe emerged in the controversy over papal oppression as the champion of the people. Wycliffe had the peculiar idea that the common man was worth something. No man, he said, was so rude a scholar that he might learn the words of the gospel according to his simplicity. In this belief, during the last years of his life, with the assurance of some of his students, Wycliffe undertook a translation of the Scriptures from Latin into the English tongue. Now, the true father, though, of the English Bible is William Tyndale. And he took the translation from Erasmus, and he translates into the English language. And there's a number of Bibles that lead up to the translation of the King James Version. But the work of William Tyndale, under threat of his life, in fact, he was burned at the stake. And this is really what I wanted to get to tonight. He was burned at the stake for his work in translating the Bible from the Greek and from the Hebrew into English. And I would say, without a doubt, we do not appreciate and we do not value his work. So we know what it means to be burned at the stake, right? Actually, I believe that he was strangled and then burned at the stake. The story of Tyndale and his unrelenting efforts to put the Bible in the hands of the people is a story of triumph mingled with tears. 1511, the monk scholar Erasmus came to Cambridge as a professor of Greek. Several years later, Tyndale also came to Cambridge, probably to study Greek and certainly to study the scriptures more at leisure. Under the influence of his training received at Cambridge and earlier at Oxford, Tyndale's ambition to give us, the English people, a translation of the Bible, based not in Latin but the original Greek and Hebrew, became his chief end in life. Once he said this, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow, he shall know more of the scriptures than thou doest." Tyndale had to flee from Cologne and with the sheets of his partially printed New Testament. In another German city, Worms, which was disposed favorably to the Reformation, the printing of his New Testament was completed. Early in 1526, the first copies were smuggled into England and brought with enthusiasm. Officials of the Roman Church condemned the translation. Copies were obtained and burned in public ceremony. Money was subscribed to buy incoming copies, and they would actually sell these translations to the Catholic Church freely, because with that money that was used to purchase Tyndale's translation, they found they could actually print more copies of Tyndale's translation. Look at this. In the meantime, Tyndale had taken up his work of translating the Old Testament from Hebrew. By 1530, he had translated and published the Pentateuch. Then came Jonah, a revised Genesis, and two additional editions of his New Testament. By now, his translations, although not welcome, were not as violently opposed by the official England. In the year previous to his confinement, Tyndale was an exiled, hunted man. In 1531, he spoke of his deprivations, "My pains, my poverty, my exile." This man had a deep passion to translate the scriptures into the English language. Some things I've often said is, what are we going to do in heaven when we stand next to men like Tyndale, who gave their life for the translation of the scriptures, and we can't even pick up the Bible twice a week, hardly. What are we going to say when we stand next to these men? I don't say that to make you feel bad. I honestly just say that because I think that we're going to have major wake-up calls as human beings in the world in the years to come. And we might as well just start reading the Bible now. Tyndale's sacrifice for his cause has long been appreciated, but it is doubtful if many today know the direct and pervasive, how direct and pervasive his influence. Many of the words that we use in our English translations today come from his work: congregation, love, charity, repentance, instead of penance, and so forth. Many expressions are also unforgettable, cherished by countless readers of the English Bible. Remember, it's a translation. So you got to go from Greek to English. And these men labored over words. That's what we don't understand. It's a messy work, translation work. And they had to labor over words and phrases. These are different phrases that he coined in his translation. Steadfastly defending these principles, unbending to the end, on an October morning in 1536, Tyndale went to the stake. He was strangled and burned, crying out, "Lord, open the eyes of England, of the King of England." He died, but he had lit a candle. After him comes the Coverdale Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. A flood of translations and revisions was to follow. Matthew's Bible, actually the work of Tyndale's friend John Rogers, appeared in 1537. See the Coverdale Bible. In the same year, another revision of Matthew's Bible came out, known as the Great Bible, edited by Coverdale. It was the first of the English Bible authorized to be read in churches. Another Bible, however, was destined to the most popular Bible of the century. It was the Geneva Bible, so-called because it was printed in Geneva. And under Queen Mary, persecution of non-Catholics had begun again, and many English citizens had been driven from England. In Geneva, they found a safe haven. Produced in legible type and small font and accompanying commentary and illustrations, the Geneva Bible became the Bible for family, just as the Great Bible was the Bible for the church. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible to put italics, as we just talked about. for words and phrases not represented in the original text. It was called the Breeches Bible also because in Genesis 3:7, it said that Adam and Eve sewed figs, tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. So it was called the Breeches Bible. It was actually a Bible called the Wicked Bible. It's kind of crazy because it left out a word in the Ten Commandments. Instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, it left out the word not. True story. And so it read, thou shalt commit adultery. That's not a good omission. Okay? Not a good thing. We come to the authorized version of 1611, better known as the King James Version. It did what its many predecessors were unable to do, provided translation for public and private use, which was satisfactory to all. And we get to this last charter because we need to close. We fit a lot in three sessions. And we start with the original manuscripts. Do we have original manuscripts in our day? No, I think we've learned that. But I think the biggest thing that spoke to me in studying for this, probably about 40 hours of research to put all this together. The biggest thing that spoke to me was the scribal activity. I talked to a guy today. He wanted to come tonight. I talked to him, and he said, and you can tell that in his mind, everything was very ambiguous 1,500 years ago. Like, how do we even know that that truth is there? And then we have this idea that people just kind of wrote things down around 1,000 A.D., and how do we even know that they're true? We have totally, honestly, we've totally annihilated that thought. There was copies of copies of copies of copies. And we saw where many of the scribes, they had a very distinct method of making sure that there were no errors committed. Remember, they found the middle word of a book, the middle word of the Pentateuch, the middle word of the Psalms. And if by their counting, if they had not met that middle word, then they knew that there were errors in the copies. Remember, mankind has always been smart. Mankind is not getting smarter. Agree? We're not getting smarter. I'm pretty sure we're losing something. I'm pretty sure. I went outside yesterday and watched people. I'm pretty sure we're not getting smarter. Okay, I'm not trying to be demeaning. I'm just telling you, we're not getting smarter, right? But the point being is this, is I think we've pretty much started out smart, and we're not as smart as we used to be. And so, but without the internet, I think that mankind knew how to preserve information and had a yearning to preserve information, and God used that. You see here the ancient copies, the Vulgate, Wycliffe, Tyndale, then we go all the way up, and then at the very top, oh, it's pretty messy there because there's a lot of money being made on Bibles, and there's some translations that are not translations, they're paraphrases, and some are pretty loose paraphrases. I encourage you to stay away from those. Stay away. You know, I encourage you to move towards translations, especially that are what we call word for word translations. That's all I have. Any questions, real quick? Remember, I act as a guide, not an authority. So go ahead. Good.
You remind us on just as in the time of Christ, you had the Old Testament translated in Greek. Okay, Rome paved all those roads. Right. So that's set up for the spread of the gospel when Christ came. So the timing of translating the Bible into English, I believe, was ordained purposely for that time. And why? Well, the King James was authorized 1611, right? When did they escape and finally come to America? Pilgrims came in 1620, right? Puritans followed in 1630. America became that shining hill, the light of shining, right? And then who has put out more missionaries?
Right.
So you can see it's this another phase.
Right. Just like the Codex coming into existence around 90 AD when the message was going to be proclaimed throughout all the world. Remember, the original book of Luke would have taken a scroll 35 feet long. And so I think that actually the more you study history, the more you see God's hand in history, which is pretty interesting because the skeptic will say, how can God allow all that? Actually, the more I study history, I see God's plan working out. And obviously there's atrocities, but we'll leave that up to the Lord, and we need to preach the gospel. Anybody else, any questions, comments at all? If you're hungry, my wife's got some food here. We need to pray for Sam Roberts. He's having his appendix taken out right now. He's had a stomach issue for about 4 days, and that's the third appendectomy that the Roberts have had in about 5 years, but they think he's going to be home tonight, so as long as everything goes well, he should be home tonight. But if you think about it, just say a prayer for the Roberts family. We'll do that right now, and maybe send them a little text and just say we're praying for you. Any other thoughts or questions? Good discussion. I act as a guide, not an authority, especially on this subject. There's really, really smart, nerdy guys that know a lot about this stuff, and we established that early on, but it's good content. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Josiah, would you mind leading us in prayer? It'd be great.